Shabbat Shalom. Welcome to Beit Ariel congregation. You know, in Time magazine of this month, January 2016, the title of the cover page is The Year Ahead. And in this issue, we find many articles concerning like 2016 with many predictions concerning the economy, political scene, even the entertainment. Some good predictions, others a little less good. So one of these articles attracted my attention. Its title is goes like this. It says, "The absence of international leadership will shape 2016. In there, the author, Ian Bruemer, a political analyst and also head of a global research and professor of University of New York, finds that the world today needs a leader. He wrote that, and I quote, "In 2016, it will become unavoidably obvious that the world lacks leadership." Well, mazel tov. Because they finally realized what has been predicted 2,500 years ago. This is where prophecy meets history. And we're living in a very, very exciting times today. I want to show you the pictures that they have put for this article. And I don't know, it sounds, looks like Revelation, right? Book of Revelation, you know. When Time magazine begins to look like the Book of Revelation, you know you're not far, right? Let me tell you about Ian Bruemer. You know, he's written a book about what he called actually the G-Zero world. Okay, the term G-Zero world refers to an emerging vacuum of power of international politics created by what he believes is the decline of Western society influence. Why this title? He was inspired by what was the G8, which became a G20, with countries like the US, France, England, and many others, to G-Zero. Why? Since they all failed in their international influence. You know, in the Time magazine article, Ian Bruemer goes around the planet and paints a sad picture of our world. He writes that America's once predominant influence is fading away. Once the US was the world leader, but less and less as we're going further in time. Of China, also he writes. He writes that this country is now challenging the US military power in East Asia. It is too busy in its internal problems to take leadership. Europe, he says, is too busy coping with the migrants and helping Greece find a long-term financial footing. He spoke of ISIS as the most powerful terrorist organization in history. The question he asks, he says, who will take, and I quote, who will take the lead in destroying ISIS, stabilizing the Middle East, containing the flow of dangerous weapons, mitigating climate change? He answered it with two words, no one, no one. But yes, there will be one, and his title is given in the scriptures, the Antichrist, whose coming is very imminent. In fact, it is in demand today. The book of Revelation tells us that he is coming on a white horse, white, the color of peace. And as you read on, the horses change colors to red, that is, color of war, to black, the color of famine, and to pale, for the color of death, until the real leader, the Messiah, will come and bring peace, real peace on earth. Again, I think we're living in exciting times. It is the time for us to go out and to tell the people, yes, Yeshua is coming. The real leader that the world is desiring is not the one to come, the Antichrist. It is Yeshua Mashiach. Let us now go to Matthew chapter 11. You can open your scriptures there. Today we're turning, you know, to the other part of the book of Matthew, actually, which is chapter 12, which separates this gospel between the offer and the rejection, between the offer of salvation and the refusal, the denial of Jesus as the Messiah. From the beginning, we have seen these many testimonies from the Hebrew scriptures. Prophecies which predicted the coming of Jesus, beginning with his birth, to the exceptional messianic miracles he performed, even to his gentle and humble character. Isaiah, Micah, Jeremiah, to the Magi, to the shepherds, the centurion, and these many thousands of people who followed Jesus everywhere. But I want to tell you, nothing really worked. Nothing really worked. While a few saw and recognized him as the Messiah, others came very close and even asked if he was the son of David. But the greater majority, and especially the leaders of the people, did not recognize him, or more to the point, willed not acknowledge him. It was not a question of evidence, it was a question of the will. There was a question of the will. This is one very consequential point. This part of the book will intensify and deepens. They willed not. That is the will of accepting God or not. They refused to recognize him as the long-predicted Jewish Messiah, in spite of the overwhelming testimonies, confirmation, and even evidence which they themselves expected. This is what we may call the sin of unbelief, or as Yeshua calls it later on, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. This is what it is. Strong words, but this is what disbelief amounts to. We tend to look at unbelief as a viable, respectable choice. It is a choice, however, with enormous after effect. This, Jesus himself will teach much about it in this section. Here he begins to draw from history and compares this generation with wicked cities like Tyre, Sidon, even Sodom, and tells it that it is worse, for even these wicked cities would have somehow responded to him. The word generation, by the way, is one that will be repeated often from this point on in the gospel. A generation in the Bible could be a measure of time for 40 to perhaps 120 years, but in the context, it is a measure of character, of the traits of the people, something Yeshua says will persist until his second coming. This is where Matthew speaks to us today. Yeshua later prophesied, and he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things take place," meaning the same characteristic, the same traits, the same type of people with their rejection of Jesus will roam the earth until he comes back. This is why Matthew really speaks to us today. We're going to recognize what is happening in the spiritual world. Now, how it was in Matthew, this is how it is today, and this is how it will be until he comes back. This section, you know, while at times very harsh, can only bring the believer to redouble his effort to love and to want to share our most precious gift. What is it? Eternal life. Eternal life. And what is touching in this passage is that while Yeshua was accused of the worst charges ever, he is so gentle. He is so gentle. Keep your eyes on him. See how he acts towards them. He was still trying to convince perhaps that one lost soul among the thousand who sought to kill him. By the way, he did not get angry. And he's leaving us a perfect example of power in humility. It is then my prayer that this part of the scriptures will not only bring us to develop a deep compassion and love for our neighbors even more, but to get closer to our Creator, for he is man's all, it says in the scriptures. Let us begin where we've left off, Matthew 11, verses 11 to 15. "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of woman, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent one take it by force. For all the prophets of the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Verse 11 reminds us that John the Baptist is the last Old Testament prophet who had this great privilege to usher the coming of the Messiah. In this sense, he is the greater in time, in privilege, and in blessings. He anointed the son of David, a work which began with the first prophet. Who was the first prophet? Samuel. Samuel. Peter put Samuel as the first one who anointed David, and John the Baptist closed it with anointing the son of David. From Samuel to John the Baptist, both Nazarites, and both framing the work of the prophets in the Old Testament, all testifying about Yeshua Mashiach. But who are the ones in verse 12 who are taking the kingdom of heaven by violence, and how are they doing it? In this verse, there are three words which show the fury of the assault. For this is what it is. It's an assault on the kingdom of God. We have the words violence repeated twice, words which speaks of detention, even of physical violence. And the other is the word force. Speaks of what is kidnapped, what is snatched, like later in the parable when the evil one snatches away the word of God to the one who just got it. Some pictures of violence and assault we have here. But how is and will the kingdom of heaven suffer this type of violence? In the context, we can begin to see two groups of people immediately responsible for these clashes.
the religious leaders and this new denomination, Christian denomination if you want, the disciples of John. Both groups are religious, but a religion which refuses to recognize Jesus as the leader, as the Messiah. So they use violence, spiritual, moral violence to take on themselves the kingdom which belongs to Jesus. Physical violence, they will do it as well. They will use it as well. They will crucify the Messiah and they will kill his disciples. That's violence as well. And the word until now in verse 12 covers the whole history of the church and even the world religions to today even. And until the second coming when Yeshua will finally establish his kingdom. You know, in Christianity, we can think of who? The Crusaders, maybe. Or the Spanish Inquisition. They use much coercion and onslaught, spiritual and physical. But this type of Christianity is not alone to assault the kingdom of Jesus, the kingdom of God. Let me ask you a question. What is the difference between ISIS and the Crusaders? Or between ISIS and a false teacher of the gospel? Spiritually, not much, as they both are the violent ones who are trying to take the kingdom of God. They need, by the way, to use violence because there seems to be no other way for them. For when one is confronted with the truth and refuses to recognize it, the only alternative is violence and force. This verse, I want to tell you, describes well the last 2,000 years of the history of the church and our times as well. This point will come out very strongly in the parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13, where Jesus is going to say, this is how it's going to be. It's not the good ones who are going to grow, it's the other ones who are taking it by force. Now, what did Jesus mean when he said in verse 14, if you are willing to receive him, speaking of John the Baptist, he is Elijah to come? That's important what he's saying here. How could John the Baptist, who was present, be Elijah, who was to come? This is one strong indication of a division of times that we have in the scriptures. A time, a long time here between the first and the second coming. John the Baptist came to prepare the first coming. Elijah will come to prepare the second coming. It seems that everyone has a choice between the two because at the second coming, it won't be the same. You have to go through the time of tribulation, right? For if one will not accept Yeshua's first coming, he will need to undergo the tribulation and meet Elijah just right at the end, just before the second coming of Christ. In this sense, John the Baptist is our Elijah. I accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, so he is my Elijah. You know, it may sound complicated, but it simply says that if one accepts Yeshua as his personal Savior, this person will not undergo any judgments whatsoever. In this sense, Elijah's message is translated into John the Baptist's message. And this, by the way, becomes clearer when we consider the prophecies of both individuals in the book of Malachi, the book just before Matthew. There are two individuals who prophesied to usher the coming of the Lord, two different ones. Both prophecies begin with the same word, Hineni, God says, here I come, but he comes twice, of John the Baptist. Malachi 3:1 says, behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. That was Yeshua. That's the first coming. Of Elijah, Malachi 4:5 says, behold, I'm coming, same Hineni, to send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the what? The great and terrible day of the Lord. Thank God that Jesus died for my sins on the cross. Which do you choose then? The first or the second coming? That is the question. I advise that you take the first, for it will be very difficult during the time preceding the second coming. Just read the book of Revelation or the book of Revelation chapter 16. You will understand. We see there are two choices, however, and the lack of decision is really a no answer. When we don't say nothing, it means no in this case. The next section begins the treatment of the sin of unbelief. Let's see verse 16 to 17 in Matthew 11. But to why shall I liken this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament. You know, there's a difference between being a child and being childish, right? We all need to be like children when we come to Jesus. We need to have this innocence, this humility, and the faith of a child. You know, I'm always amazed to see how my grandchildren listen and learn when we explain things to them. You know, they sponge everything, and they trust, and they believe. So we should be with God. However, when they're in a bad mood, they become childless. This is when they go back to their parents, right? By the way, it's great to be a grandfather, right? Because we take the best of the children, right? So it's okay, by the way, for children to be childish at time. We expect it. However, when adults begin to act childishly, it is when it becomes a monstrosity. In this illustration, in verses 16 to 17, the heart of the people have become seared. No matter what you tell them, they don't want to hear. They will have no effect. And this is where we are in history in the Gospel of Matthew. Yeshua says to them, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance." This is what they did at weddings. They dance and they play the flute. Here Yeshua speaks of himself. He came to offer them a place in the kingdom as the groom and them as a potential wife. But they refused. And this is what he says in verse 19. "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, a glutton and a drinker, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" It is not that they did not get it. They did not want to get it. And then he says, "We mourned to you and you did not lament." You know, he spoke of John the Baptist, who came with harsh words, but they did not budge either. This is his argument in verse 18. "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon." Whichever way you tell them, they don't listen, like rebellious children. Again, it's not that they did not understand. They did not want to. And even children and babies know how to make the right choice, right? The invisible things of God, the Bible says, are clearly seen in the things that are made. Even his cut head. This is what Paul says in Romans 1, right? And then he says, so that there's no excuse, because God knows that everyone knows him. Everyone has this nostalgia of being a creator, a father they never met. You know, there was an article published in the New York Times in May 2010 titled "The Moral Life of Babies." They were referring to a study conducted at Yale University's Infant Cognition Center, which demonstrated that babies as young as 3 months old can actually distinguish good from evil and make the proper choice. The study used puppets to demonstrate good and bad behavior and allowed the children to choose which puppet they wanted to play with afterwards. In one case, a puppet struggles to open a box, and another puppet helps it open the case. In the other example, while the puppet struggled with the box, a second puppet comes along and slams the box shut again. More than 80% of the time, babies selected the good puppet when presented with a choice between good and bad ones. They know. Knowledge, recognition, is what is right and wrong, is an attribute, a gift that God has given everyone. You know, Paul Bloom, one of the authors of this study, he said, "Humans are born with a hardwired morality. A sense of good and evil is bred in the bones." He's not a believer, I don't think so. But he saw it. You know, the final words of this verse, of these verses, the end of Matthew 19:11-19, "But wisdom is justified by her children." We read the wisdom here is being who? This is Yeshua himself. This is what 1 Corinthians 1:30 tells us. His children, or better, his seed, his offspring, just like it says in Isaiah 53. Who are they? It's the believers. While Yeshua justifies us in the eyes of God, we, by our faith, our conduct, our behavior, justify his claims of Messiah. This is a big responsibility that we're given by just these few words. We are called to substantiate, to support all of that Yeshua says in the scriptures. Before it was through his miracles, through his words, now it is through us. This is why, you know, it's a big responsibility. And what he says next opens up new windows of God's omnipresence and justice, especially justice at the time of judgment. Let us see verses 20 to 24. These are the type of verses we usually read through very fast, thinking they're not that important, but they carry a great wealth of information. In fact, every word of God carries its weight of revelation. Let's see what they tell us. Verse 20. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works has been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. What did he mean by saying all these things? You know, this passage brings us right to the white throne of judgment, the final judgment which will not be the same for everyone. What we learn here is that those who were exposed to more of the things of God will have a harsher judgment than those who had less, and they refused to it. That's new. In all the cities mentioned, we read that Yeshua speaks of the mighty works which were done in there twice. The word for mighty works is dynamis, where we get the word dynamite. But this word does not only speak of miracle, but of an intellectual and spiritual attributes. Plato calls dynamis the absolute mark of a being. These cities were of the most privileged, I believe, in history, as they witnessed so much of the Messiah. However, Chorazin and Bethsaida, as you can see in the map, they're all up north. Chorazin and Bethsaida, these were relatively quiet and peaceful cities compared with Tyre and Sidon, whose evil is described by the prophet as being a worse kind. Tyre especially. In Ezekiel 28, it is seen as being dominated by Satan himself. But as evil as this city could have been, there is worse. Chorazin and Bethsaida, because both this city experienced the presence of the Son of God and witnessed great works and miracles, yet at the end they say, no, we don't want to accept him. What about Capernaum? This is worse. Capernaum means the village of Nahum, that is the village, the place of comfort, but it was a comfort they refused. This city was Jesus' home. He had moved from Nazareth to Capernaum, which he made his headquarters during his ministry. It is there where we see the healing of the centurion's servant, the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, the exorcism of unclean spirits, and above all, there they heard so much of the words and seen so much of the presence of the Messiah. This is when Jesus compares them to a worse city in history, Sodom, and even implies another, Babylon, and says Capernaum is worse than them. How could it be worse? See what he says about Capernaum with the words in verse 23, who are exalted to heaven. He compares it actually to Satan himself. Where are these words from? Another description of the devil is in Isaiah 14. This one when he was reigning over another of the worst cities in the Bible, that is Babylon. In Isaiah 14:12, we read the words, how are you fallen from heaven, O you Lucifer, it says. And it's in the next verse where the devil spoke the words, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. And in Matthew, Jesus turns to Capernaum and ironically says to them, are you not already exalted to heaven? This is what you think. This is the sin of pride with its sister sin and belief. Capernaum had all the testimony a people could have, but they refused, and this brought them far back in the line in the judgment day. What all this is telling us is that the sin of unbelief must be among the worst of all. It must be the worst. This point will be further elaborated when Jesus will speak of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Just look at 12:31, Matthew 12:31. Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven man, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven man. What is the sin against the Holy Spirit? It is the one when the constant witnessing of the Spirit of God is continually declined, denied, and refused. This is the sin of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Yet, they looked so good from the outside. They seem so privileged. They seem so peaceful. This is the case where we can say, what Jesus said, for everyone to whom much is given from him, much will be required, and to whom much has been committed to him, they will ask the more. More on this when we get to Matthew 12. But there are other questions which arises from this text. You know, one asks this difficult question, why didn't God show these miracles or the equivalent to Tyre and Sidon and Sodom in order to save them? It seems unfair that some people got more than others. How do we deal with this? You know, first, this is not speaking about salvation here. It's not speaking about the salvation of the city, but of the measure of the judgment. We are on the judgment day. Twice, Yeshua mentions the day of judgment for each case. When Abraham argued with God for the preservation of Sodom, he could not find 10 righteous men in the city, but only found one, Lot. If the miracle done in Capernaum were done there, there would have been perhaps another 9 individuals who would have to come. And would the city be spared? And if yes, for how long? Nineveh was spared, but it was spared only for a generation. You know, we don't have the answers to these questions. But all these things will be taken in consideration in the final judgment according to God's foreknowledge. This is when we rely on God's sovereignty and say with Abraham, you know, before, you know, he said something before he argued for Sodom. In Genesis 18, he says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" Of course he will. We may not understand everything, but he will do the right thing. Our God is a righteous God, whose foreknowledge tests the hearts and the mind. He knows everything. And whose judgments are right and they are just. You know, all that we have seen so far enhances the gravity of the sin of unbelief. As far as God is concerned, all men know him. To deny his very presence, whether in nature or in our heart, all this is to commit the sin of unbelief. It is grave and is ironically childish. You know, it's like this telemarketer who phones a home and says, "I'd like to talk to the person who makes the final purchasing decision of your family." So the woman replies, "I'm sorry, that person is still in the kindergarten and won't be home for another hour." This is the kind of answer we get, by the way, right? We often get when we preach the word of God, no one is home to answer, or at least they pretend not to be home. But before we get into this important chapter of Matthew 12, where we see the final sin, that is, the rejection of the Messiah, we have here 6 verses of great comfort and encouragement. As if the Lord says, whatever happens, I am with you, okay, I'm going to comfort you. Because he was, after chapter 12, he was on his way to die and to be resurrected. See these great passages. Just read for now. Let's read verses 25 to 27. This is where it stops. And he says, "At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them to babies. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." You know, this is like the closing of a new section of Matthew leading to the final rejection. Yeshua here prays the Father and thanks him for the believers. As few as they were, he compares them to the wise and the intelligent. Who are these people, the wise and the intelligent? I will tell you, these are the violent ones from before. The religious leaders of the time divided the men of God in 3 sections, the prophets, the priests, and the wise, the last of whom they thought they were. They would say at that time that a wise man is greater than a prophet. But were they really wise and intelligent? They were in their own sight, not in the sight of God. And from them, Yeshua held the truth. That is the consequence of unbelief. God at first may reveal many things, but if the unbelief persists to a point of no return, we are told that he will even harden their hearts. After Matthew 12, Jesus stopped speaking to them and to the masses clearly. In fact, in Matthew 13, the disciples come to him and they say to him, "How come you speak only in parables to them?" This is what he answers them. Matthew 13, 11, I want to read this to you. "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Wise and intelligent they were only in their own eyes." You know, many of us remember the embarrassing moment during the Miss Universe 2015 contest, which ended in confusion after the host mistakenly named the wrong woman as a winner. You know, Miss Colombia had already been crowned and was standing on stage, applauded by the Las Vegas audience, when the host returned to announce that he made a mistake and that the real Miss Universe was Miss Philippines. So the crown was swiftly removed from one and given to the other. You know, well, congratulations to Miss Philippines, it's her crown, but poor Miss Colombia. She must have felt so bad, right? This is an unfortunate error, but a similar situation will occur at the final judgment, but without error. This time the crowns will be removed for those who awarded themselves like the wise and the intelligent and will be given to babies. That is, those who have a humble and contrite heart. This is what will happen. And in verse 27 set the stage for the rest of the book, and even until the second coming of Yeshua, it is the foundation of biblical Christianity where Jesus says, all things have been delivered to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Despite the unbelief and the rejection, this verse affirms the place of the Messiah. He is the only one to God. No one can know the Father but through Jesus, Yeshua. And no one can know Yeshua but through the Father. They are one and the same. They are the Echad, and there's no other way. This is what he's saying. It matters not that the world says no. It matters not that they will try to kidnap the kingdom of heaven by force, by violence. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is divine, he is exclusive, and he is excluding. No one, no other religions, whichever it is, can lead to God. He is the only selected, chosen one. This is what he says. This is Matthew's version of John 14 when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And you know what? They say we are arrogant and narrow-minded. However, no one is forcing anyone to believe. It is a free will action. Biblical Christianity is not the one who uses violence. And as for the narrow-mindedness, we are reminded that truth is also narrow. Truth is narrow. One and one equal two. No other way. You know what follows after all these events is Yeshua's death on the cross and his resurrection. And this verse is given in order to affirm and assert his coming victory, just like we have it in Isaiah 53. Do you remember? You know, this section follows the same pattern as Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 begins in Isaiah 52:13, and it says, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and very high and may odd vary, he says. And here his death and suffering are laid down, same as in Matthew. Do not think for a moment that they had any victory over our Messiah. All was done according to plan, according to his will, the plan being that he would die for us and be the first fruit of a resurrection that we will all experience soon. Praise God for this verse. And I want to tell you, the following verses are the most touching, moving and impressive. Look at verse 28 to 30. You know, among all this mess, Jesus turns to his believers and he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know, Yeshua knew that the time of his departure was nearing, and so he speaks to the believers, to the disciples, and to us as well, by giving us these comforting words. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. The word labor speaks of worries, of trouble. When we experience these things, Jesus says, come to me, I will remove them for you. The other word, heavy laden, is one word in Greek and speaks of burden, of loads, which sometimes deprive us of our joy. But Yeshua tells us to come to him, for with him it is easier. And he adds that it is easier when we go to him, for he is what? Gentle and humble. And he is ready to cover us with his gentleness and love. Going to him is, as he says, finding rest for our souls. This is important. You know where he got this from? You know what he's quoting? Jeremiah 6:16. Where God says, thus says Jehovah, stand by the way and seize and ask for the old path, where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find what? Rest for your souls. What is the old path? You probably are holding it in your hand. This is found in the scriptures. It is where the good way is. It is Yeshua himself. And when the word old is mentioned, actually, you know what the word old in Hebrew is? It's everlasting, eternal. It is the way of God. The only and proper way, then, it is the way of God, the eternal path, not the new ones or the new religions, especially like those that were just made up at the time of Jesus and so on. You have to go back to the roots itself in the scriptures. And what does it mean when Jesus says, take my yoke? What's a yoke? You know, this is well illustrated in the process of training a young bull to plow. In some parts of the world, the farmer will have the young bull harnessed so the same yoke as the mature ox. They will carry the same thing. While walking along the big ox, the bull will not even be pulling any of the weight. It is merely learning to walk in a field under control and with a yoke around its neck. The ox pulls all the weight, not the young bull. It is the same when a believer takes Yeshua's yoke. He says that it is easy for him, for he carries the weight. He's willing to carry the weight. It is easier with him when walking with him, we walk in the path of blessings. And it is now that when we enter Matthew 12, turning to this chapter is like beginning another book. Things I want to tell you are not the same. In this chapter, we find a final rejection, and because of this, many things in this gospel change. You know, from this point on, Yeshua's main ministry here is the training of the 12. He began to prepare them for his departure. It is like a school. It's like a training ground for the disciples and for us as well. And before we read just a couple of verses, we have noticed before chapter 12 that chapter 12 in the Bible often mark an important feature in the history of Israel. I don't know if you noticed this. Its birth can be seen with the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12. Another 12. The birth of the nation itself can be seen in the giving of the new year and the Passover in where? Exodus 12. Here in Matthew, it is the final rejection of the nation. However, after in Acts 12, Paul, the Jew, the apostle to the Gentiles, begins the work of Israel by going out to the nations. Whether the chapters and numbers are inspired, we do not know, but it's useful for memory. Let us read the first two verses of Matthew 12. This set the stage for what is coming next. It says, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Shabbat, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Shabbat. This is the first time we read of the Shabbat in Matthew. The Shabbat was given to Israel as a memorial of God's power in creation and also as a reminder of his mighty hand at the Exodus. But this will not be the only time we read of it in this gospel because this great day of rest was turned into a crushing monster by the religious leaders and will often be used against the Messiah. It is not for nothing that Yeshua spoke of rest just before in the previous verses. And here we see what they did of the rest of God. How they violently removed it. Here is an example of the heavy yoke of legalism this new Pharisaic religion was putting on the people. Just in chapter 12, we encounter two arguments based on their understanding of the Shabbat. It is not the biblical teaching. It is their understanding. The first one is when they accuse the disciples of working on the Shabbat. They were going through the grain field and eating the corns. This, they say, was a work and a transgression of the Shabbat. The second is when Yeshua healed a man with a withered hand. They accused him of transgressing the Shabbat because he healed on the Shabbat. But the Shabbat is only a means for them to attack the Messiah. As we'll go further into their controversies and disputes, we will see that they will increasingly become out of themselves. By the middle of chapter 12, and I want you to see verse 14, this is what they decided to do. But the middle of chapter 12, to that Yeshua performed yet the greatest miracle, which prompted the people to ask if he was the Messiah. Verse 14 says, then the Pharisee went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. This is the sin of unbelief in action. This is violence in action. When there's no more argument, no more reason, justification of rationalism, violence takes over. Like Dostoevsky once wrote, if God exists, everything is possible. But if there's no God, everything is permitted. Here they took the liberty to kill the Son of God, for they did not know his Father. You know, after the first accusation found in the first two verses, they accused them. Yeshua gave two examples from the Hebrew scriptures, one with David and the other with the priesthood. Example we'll look at next week. But both examples begin with the same words, which go right into the core of the problem. Verse 3 and verse 5 says, he says to them, he begins his argument, have you not read? Have you not read? This tells us from where these religious leaders came. Surely not from the word of God. The same argument was brought by the prophets before him. This is nothing new. Hosea 4:6, he says, my people are destroyed because of a lack of knowledge. Why? What knowledge was this? Because they did not read the word of God. Isaiah 5:13 says, my people are in the diaspora because of a lack of knowledge. Why? Because they did not read the scriptures. It's all written in there. This was Yeshua's complaint and lament over these new religions which took over Israel and the world by violence. By the time of the coming of Yeshua, the people were under a new set of belief different from the one of our fathers. So foreign it was that they did not recognize the Memra, the Logos. This is important to understand before we get in Matthew 12. There were three main religious groups at the time of Jesus, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians. None of them followed God's advice to stand in the way and see and ask for the eternal path. Each of them made their own religion. This story of this new religion began some 450 years before, when Ezra and Nehemiah began to return to the land of Israel. And so the people by that time have forgotten their Hebrew, and they spoke Aramaic, so in order for them to understand the Bible, the priests began to translate the scriptures and explain it to them. However, with time, they corrupted themselves so that a new group of teachers came about, that is the Pharisees. They began well, but with them as well, the knowledge, the fame of the knowledge and popularity brought them to great corruption. These are the ones who made up the new religion. The former group are called in the gospel the Sadducees. These were the priests. Their corruption gave rise to another group we will encounter, the Herodians, which many believe are the Essenes. The Essenes are not mentioned in the scriptures, but tradition tells us that one of them predicted that Herod will be king one day, and so he became king, and so he started to like them. You know, these thought of themselves as a true Levitical descent, the Essenes, and had the Sadducees in abhorrence. By the way, none of these groups liked each other, but you know when they got together? Against the Messiah. Against the Messiah. You know, to conclude, we have seen today how the break between a people and their God took form. This was, by the way, the second time. The first time was in 586 BC at the first destruction of the first temple. The break in Matthew will culminate at the destruction of the second temple in 70 AD. I want to tell you there's another one coming. There's another which will bring about the second coming of the Messiah. Yes, the temple in Israel is not yet built, but everything is ready for it to be built. We have also seen at the beginning how close we are to the very end. World politicians and critics are beginning to see that what is happening is beyond their reach, beyond their power. All these things tell us that the harvest is plentiful and our redemption is drawing near. Yeshua said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Soon, it will be a physical reunion with him and an eternal rest that you will have with him. I will close with this illustration. Question is, how close are we to the end? A man had his annual checkup and then heard from his doctor a couple of days later, I'm afraid I have some bad news for you. The doctor said, you have 48 hours to live. That's bad news, the shock patient said. However, the doctor continued, I'm afraid I have worse news. So the patient said, what could be worse than what you already told me? The doctor answers, I've been trying to call you since yesterday. We are actually perhaps 1 to midnight. Okay, you know, Jesus can come in 200 years, that's fine with me too, okay? But he may come tonight as well. This is what the times are saying. Let us pray. Again, Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your word, for everything that you're telling us, because it is through your word that we find the eternal path. It is through your word, Lord, that we find your will, your character. And Lord, thank you. Thank you for coming down and dying for us.
Thank you, Heavenly Father, as we pray in Yeshua's name. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. In Yeshua's name, amen, amen.